in the life of the church. This is for us Epiphany Sunday, and it's actually Epiphany, January 6th, and it's the time when we celebrate the revelation, the realization of God in this world, of God's Messiah, Jesus, being born into this world. And I told you last week that we don't have our dates all confused. We're not all mixed up. You know, normally this would be the Sunday where you would hear the story of the wise men, as Matthew tells it. And you would hear about the visitors, the outsiders who came to, in response to being led, in response to studying the heavens and realizing that something significant happened, outsiders who came to pay homage and to worship and to lay gifts at the feet of Jesus. This epiphany, this realization, the moment that we mark that God is making good on a promise that God gave to Abraham, that through Abraham, God would bring a great nation, and through that nation, God would bring blessing to the entire world, not just to God's people, Israel. Epiphany marks that God's promises are coming true, that outsiders, people who should not have been present to bring gifts and to worship at the feet of Jesus, were there. And we preached that sermon before Christmas. And last Sunday, we jumped ahead to young Jesus as a boy and looked at Jesus in the temple. And then this Sunday, we're going to celebrate and remember the baptism of Jesus and consider our own baptism and what that means. And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that next Sunday in the life of the church is Baptism of the Lord Day. So it seems, if you are a person who appreciates the liturgical calendar, then this has been a really frustrating few weeks for you. But there is intention in the way that we've thought this through. Next Sunday, it being the beginning of the year, many of you, we're 6 days into the new year, have already performed poorly, I guess, in regard to your New Year's resolutions. So next week, we're going to ramp up and consider, what does it mean to have resolve in the new year? And yeah, listen, working out more, eating healthier, all those are great things. But Paul makes this statement in one of his letters to the early church: I resolve to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what does that kind of resolve mean for our lives? How does that help us to order everything else? And so that's where we'll begin next week and this Sunday, in order to consider, like, what is that identity in Christ that would have us make a statement like that? What does that mean for us? And how do we arrive at that place where we're not just trying to become better versions of who we already are, but we actually are trying to live into what it means to be transformed people? And in the season of Advent, we talk a great deal about the light that has come into the world, that darkness cannot overcome, that darkness cannot drive out. Jesus being the light of God in the world. Jesus being the light that has shined on those walking in darkness. And we closed on our benediction last week even by looking at Psalm 139. And the psalmist, David, says in that psalm, like, even when I want to go and put myself in dark places, whether that's out of fear, whether that's out of shame, whether that's out of guilt, whether it's just to go and hide away, that even when we try to hide ourselves in darkness, that darkness is as light to God, because God is light, and God means to shine light in the dark places of who we are and in the darkness of our hearts. And we speak of that, you know, in Advent, and it's probably the one time a year that we really give attention to this image of light and the way that that's equated to God and who Jesus is. And this opportunity, this morning, we have the opportunity to consider, like, what does that light illuminate? What does that light drive out? And what does that light point us to in our lives? To give ourselves over to the fact that Jesus came to be light in this world, and that light has not gone away. That light was not snuffed out when Jesus ascended to be with the Father in heaven, that we have the opportunity to carry that light, to be light in dark places, to allow that light to reside in us. So this morning, we will close the opportunity to respond, and you have opportunity to respond each week. Sometimes that's in more tangible ways, like we'll have this morning, but you have the opportunity to respond with offering every week, or with prayer, or with maybe a deeper surrender. But this morning you'll have the opportunity to respond by coming forward and being invited to remember your baptism. remember this thing that God has done in your life. Even if you were baptized as an infant, you're like, well, how do I remember something that I don't remember to begin with? How do I remember something that I was not cognizant of the first time that it happened? The beauty of baptism is that it is something God accomplishes in our lives. So what does that mean? What does that reality mean? The opportunity to remember that, to touch the waters of baptism, to be given something to take with you as you go forth from this place. And for those of you who haven't been baptized, maybe God's just been working on your heart. God's been inviting you, beckoning you, calling you. Maybe this is the opportunity. Maybe this is the morning that you would respond in baptism. The invitation will be there. But listen, this is not like a high pressure, you know, sale kind of thing. And if you have ever in your life been made to feel that way, then on behalf of the church, forgive us, because that is not what we see in Scripture. That the message and the ministry of Jesus, the message of God through Jesus, is that God invites us. Some theologians would even say that God woos us, that God calls us into relationship with Himself through Jesus. And so, you know, maybe this is not the morning for you, but praise God that you're here and that you get to hear things about baptism this morning that you could take to your prayer life and say, God, what would this mean for my life? So that just want to be up front. That's how we're going to end. That's how you'll have opportunity to respond this morning. And I want you to hear this. And this is really the crux of the message. And then, you know, I mean, we could pray and you could come forward and feel the waters of baptism and we can continue worshiping and go home. But we're not going to. So, hear this about baptism. Baptism does not make you the beloved of God. Baptism is simply your acceptance of the fact that you are already the beloved of God and that you long to root yourself in that truth. Baptism does not make God love you anymore. Baptism is the acceptance of the fact that no matter what, God loves you. But that it is your desire, it is an expression of your desire to root yourself in that reality and to live life out of that truth. No matter what, you cannot make God love you any more, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. This morning we'll be in Luke's gospel and look at Luke's account of the baptism of Jesus. We'll look at Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and then 21 and 22. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you've already been present in this space with us this morning, the ways that your Holy Spirit has already been active and moving. We pray that you would continue to move as we seek your word together. We pray that it would be for us, as it says in Hebrews, living and active. God, that you would use your word to penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place the same way that we came in, that we would be transformed. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, for our good and for your glory and ultimately for this world around us. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that we understand in baptism is that baptism is about identity. And identity is, it's an interesting thing to consider. And you think about different phases in your life and you consider who you've understood yourself to be, maybe when you were younger, maybe some of your identity is wrapped up in the way that you imagine and the way that you play and the people that you play with and the sort of things that you give your time to. My identity when I was younger was wrapped up in the fact that in addition to being Gresham Collins, Vernon is my first name. Vern is a nickname that kind of stuck when I was in middle school. But in addition to being Gresham Collins, son of Linwood and Judy Collins, I was also Han Solo on any given day. I was also Superman, like Batman, Wonder Woman. I didn't discriminate. I was a superhero on any given day. I didn't so much fancy Luke Skywalker. He's great in The Force and all, but I always felt like Han Solo was a little bit undersold. So my play included me being Han Solo, and I had this friend that I convinced that he made a great Chewbacca, and that's just because I couldn't really make the Chewbacca sound. He could. So when we're young, our identity is kind of wrapped up in the way that we play and the way that we imagine and see the world. And then we begin to gravitate toward things that we enjoy giving our time to. Like if I were to look at, you know, each of our children, as much as we don't want to, I could say, here are some things that identify each of them as being unique. And then as we get older and we enter those, like the most awful, cruel, I believe 100% the result of the fall, that is adolescence. We don't know, like, half the time whether we're coming or going. Right? One day we think we are someone, one day we think we are one thing, and then the next day we find out that nobody likes that thing, and so we try to be something else. And while it may not seem and feel as painful and agonizing as it does when we're in those early teen years, oftentimes when we get to college, the pursuit for identity and who we are just, it's no less a part of our lives. It just maybe starts to look a little different. You know, then you're faced with, like, who and what are you going to be after you finish this season? There's identity and a question of identity in that. You know, and then maybe some of that begins to be mapped out and it starts to make sense. Maybe that's based on who you're in relationship with, and then you join heirs with that person, and so there's some identity in that. And then you kind of reach the midpoint of your life and you start to question, what has my life been about? What is my life going to be about? What do I leave behind? And so from beginning to end, much of our life is wrestling with this reality of identity, that we know we are someone, but is who we understand ourselves to be based on what our parents say about us, based on what our peers say about us, based on what this world says about us. Where do we fit into the puzzle? And then if you spend any amount of time in church, and particularly if you spend any time in here, one of the things that we speak a lot about is, what does it mean to find your identity in Christ? And we come face to face with that in baptism. You know, one of the ways that we get hung up in wrestling with trying to create for ourselves an identity or live into this identity, especially if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, is that the people that we tend to compare ourselves to in trying to form this identity as a Christ follower are other people. Like, the standard for how well we are doing as a follower of Christ is not Christ, but it's the people around us. Now, depending on who you might compare yourself to, you feel pretty good about where you are as a son or daughter of God. You feel pretty good about how you're living this thing out, trying to root your identity in who Christ says you are. Because as long as you're doing better than, you know, the person sitting next to you, then you're doing okay. A friend of mine tells this story about the time that he spent in the military, and he was talking about this training they were a part of, and and the gear that they received at the beginning of their time, and then the responsibility of having to turn some of that gear in when they finished. And you know, one of the things he talked about was this poncho that they received, and he said it's basically like a large, you know, tarp with a hood, like a hole in the middle of it and a hood on it. And so he said what they did is the day that they were supposed to line up and turn this stuff in is that they would go outside on the parking lot or the sidewalk and lay all their gear out and kind of inspect it, because what they didn't want was to show up and be charged for the gear that, you know, like maybe they hadn't cared for it well, maybe something happened to it, and hey, you owe us, you know, $60 for this tarp with a hole in it and a hood on it. And so what they would do is they would spend time comparing, you know, well, you're hosed because mine looks way better than yours. You've got a tear down the middle of yours. You've got holes in yours, but mine, it looks pretty good. And so they would pack the gear and take it inside. And he said they walked into this room where there's this, he said it's like a giant overhead projector. Maybe half of you don't know what an overhead projector is. It's like a table with a light in it, right, that shines on the wall. It's fascinating. They're probably museums now. You can look it up and find it. But he said that there was this huge, it was like a huge overhead projector and this basically a giant table with a light inside it. And he said they had to take these ponchos and lay it out on the table. And then it would shine this light on a large screen. And he said all of a sudden this thing that he thought was perfect, this thing that he thought looked good in comparison to his buddies, now he could see the imperfections in it. Now he could see the holes in it. Now he could see the tears in it because it was illuminated by this light. Friends, in our seeking to understand who we are, especially if you are someone who is seeking to root yourself in your identity as a follower of Christ, then our model, our measure has to be Jesus. It has to be Christ that we measure ourselves against. Because unless we are willing to do that, it's much more difficult for us to see the areas in our lives where there are tears, the areas in our lives where there's brokenness, the areas in our lives where we have need. And if we walk around assuming that we don't have need beyond our present circumstances, or don't have need beyond kind of like the surface things in our lives, then the hope of the gospel, the power of the gospel is diminished for us. It is only when we come face to face that in trying to carve out an identity for ourselves, only when we come face to face that in the energy that we put toward trying to carve out this identity and make some significance out of our lives that we fall short and those things have left us broken and empty, only when we come face to face with that does the hope of the gospel actually begin to mean something to us. When you reach the end of your rope, when you've exhausted all of your options, then there is true power in the gospel, the good news that God loves you right where you are. And that God's greatest display of that love is that he sent his son Jesus into a broken world to show us a new way of living, to live a perfect life and then to die a criminal's death, taking on the punishment for all of our sin, all of our imperfections, so that we might be adopted as God's sons and daughters, so that we might know a life of purpose, so that we might have life of meaning, so that our identity might be rooted not in what we can carve out for ourselves, not what we can achieve or accomplish, but on what has been accomplished for us on the cross. It's only when we are willing to be honest about our need does the hope of the gospel truly have meaning in our lives. You see, if you think about it, we are born in insignificance and we leave this world in insignificance. Now, some of you who like just had babies, you're like not my baby. That was hugely significant. I 100% agree with you. But out of the billions of people that call this planet home, in the grand scheme of things, on the world scale, birth and death happens every day. We're born into insignificance, and as much as we try to make a name for ourselves, ultimately, when it is all said and done, we leave this world in insignificance. And that's not to say that we don't leave a legacy, there aren't people that remember us. But in the grand scope of history, our lives apart from Christ, no matter how hard we try, ultimately lack meaning. And ultimately lack the type of significance that we spend so much time and energy trying to create for ourselves. And it's in baptism that we find a proclamation made over us that gives us significance, not because we have done something, but because we have surrendered ourselves to something that Christ has accomplished. So in our passage this morning, we catch back up with John, and if you were with us in Advent, that you know that we looked at the promise of John and who John would go on to be as the forerunner of Jesus, the one who would go before Jesus. His mother Elizabeth was the relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John's purpose, even when he was in the womb, the Spirit was at work in his life. But John's entire purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus, was to prepare people for the arrival of God's Messiah, the arrival of the Savior, the arrival of the one who had been promised. And if you look at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the beginning of Luke chapter 3, we kind of see a window into John's ministry and the way that John preached. And listen, John did not hold back. John was really clear in his understanding of his ministry. And that was to call to attention. That was to shine against the light of God, the light of Christ, the reality of people's lives. And to say, hey, here's all the imperfection. Here are the ways that you are living that are not in keeping with who God is. And so he called those things out. And apart from what comes next, we would say, wow, that is a message of judgment. Right? And for many of you, especially if you feel like you've been wounded by the church, like that's where you stop. Because you don't want to go down that road again. And one of the arguments against Christianity, particularly in the West right now, is that it is we're judgmental and we're hypocritical. And I think the moment that we're willing to own the areas where that's true, the sooner that we can become who Christ intends us to be in this world. So John begins with this message of judgment, but then he doesn't stop there. He this invitation then to repent. And again, they're like, we've taken a word that has great hope in it and given it a negative connotation. Because repent is often, like, it's heard at the end of a pointing finger, right? Or it's street corner of evangelism, or it's bullhorn guy on campus, right? But the invitation to repent simply means, it simply means to turn around. Like, the direction that you were walking in, the things that you were pursuing, in order to carve out a meaning, identity for yourself, repent merely means to turn from that. Turn from that way of living and thinking and walk in a new direction. And so John is preparing the way for Jesus to come, inviting people to consider that, hey, maybe the way that you were walking is not the best way. It's not the way that God would have you walk. And so why don't you turn around and walk in a new direction? Preparing people to receive the good news that Messiah has come, that God has made a way out of our empty pursuits, the things that we felt like were important, the things that we were ordering our lives around. So when you hear that word repent, my hope is that you will begin to hear an invitation to walk in a new direction. And even as a follower of Christ, sometimes there are times that we, listen, it's just important for us to pray, God, give me a repentant heart. Because I feel like I'm walking in a direction that's not healthy. That's not reflective of who you are. It's not good for the people around me. Give me a repentant heart. Help me to desire to walk in a new direction. So that's the message that John is proclaiming. That's what he's inviting people into. And so his baptism is a baptism of repentance. And it's just a, hey, listen, we're washing away the old way of thinking. We're washing away the old way of living, the old way of doing, so that you can step into something new. And there was nothing magic about the water in the Jordan River where John was baptizing people, but it was symbolic of this cleansing, this being washed, There were for the people of Israel very strict regulations about the things that they had to do before they could worship. And part of that meant being ceremonially clean, and there were all kinds of things that would make them unclean. So they would understand this idea of washing, of being, you know, made clean. And so that's John's invitation. Hey, be washed, be made clean, so that you can step into what God is doing in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So then Jesus comes, and it's in, Luke doesn't record this, but in Matthew, it's important to understand. So Jesus comes and says to John as he's baptizing, John, I need you to baptize me. Imagine, you know, Matthew just simply says that John tried to deter him. But imagine how that conversation really went. Like John pulls Jesus aside and says, hey man, I'm ready to hand the keys over. Like, I've just been preparing the way. I am like getting people stirred up. I'm preparing them for you to come. I'm setting the stage for you. Now you come and do your thing. Like, now you are supposed to baptize people. Now you are supposed to call people into new life to show them a new way of living. This is not how this is supposed to go. I can't baptize you. I'm baptizing people to prepare them for you. Like, these are, you know, dirty, like, lost people. I'm trying to help them step into something new. This is not how this is supposed to go. You're making me look like a liar. You're making me look foolish. You're throwing me under the bus because this isn't what I said would happen. You know, John the whole time was saying, like, the one who will come after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Right? And if you remember when we talked about Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, like that role, that servant role was the lowest, that was the lowest servant role that you could have, the one who got to mess with, you know, really nasty, funky feet. I mean, some of you don't even like clean feet, right? But this servant, that was the lowest role. But John is saying, I'm not even worthy of having the lowest servant role when it comes to Jesus. And then Jesus strolls up and says, John, I want you to baptize me. What? Why? And Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness. See, the way that we've understood and the way that we understand baptism, the way that people would have understood baptism up to this point, is that it is to represent the cleansing and washing of sin. And Scripture is clear that Jesus was without sin. In Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, Paul says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Hebrews, in talking about Jesus as the great high priest, we read that Jesus was tempted in every way, yet was sinless. So why is Jesus needing to come to be baptized? Part of it is so that we will know that Jesus is identifying with us in our brokenness and our weakness. Jesus, who is perfect, God in the flesh, allowed himself to be born into a broken, hurting world and to walk among sinful, broken people so that we might know that God identifies with our weakness. The writer of Hebrews says that because of that, we should approach with confidence the throne of grace, knowing that we are not approaching a great high priest who can't relate to our weakness and our brokenness and what it means to be tempted, but we are approaching a high priest who understands absolutely what that means and yet did not give in to the same temptation that we did, which makes the cross so significant, but because on the cross, the weight of our sin was upon Jesus. The one who is sinless became sin for us so that we might become God's righteousness. So one, Jesus is identifying with our weakness. But Jesus is also claiming his identity as one who is beloved by God. Jesus is doing this because he sees it important to do everything that God says it's right. Jesus is affirming the call to turn from a way of living and thinking, affirming to turn away from and to walk into a new way of living and thinking. But he is also showing us what it means to trust God. Because if you read on in the Gospels, we read that Jesus is then, after he comes out of the water of his baptism, is immediately taken by the Holy Spirit. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted. So Jesus is showing us the right way of thinking and living, that we walk away from those things in our lives that are sin, those things that in our lives that work to separate us from God, and walk into a new way of thinking and living as those beloved by God. But he's also affirming for us what it means to walk and live a life in which we trust God with the present, with the past, and with what will come. See, for Jesus, coming up out of the waters of those baptism, on the horizon is the cross. Trusting God with the life that he will have to live between now and then. Trusting God with what will happen when he faces rejection, when he faces punishment, when he faces darkness, when he faces death. In our baptism, we are invited to walk into a new way of living and thinking, to hear spoken over us a word of identity as children of God, those beloved by God, but also to walk into a life in which we trust that God holds the future. And then we see the Spirit descend in the form of a dove. Dove that has always represented peace. Dove that has represented gentleness. Now there are pictures of Jesus in the Gospels that don't look very gentle. And know this, Jesus came to wage war against sin and death. But the ministry of Jesus is one of invitation. The ministry of Jesus is one of gentleness. The ministry of Jesus is a call to all who are broken and weary and burdened to come to him. It's the life that we're invited to live for the sake of the gospel. It's the life that we're invited to live as members of the kingdom of God. Living in such a way that we are inviting, that we are compelling people to come and experience what we've become as those who are loved by God. Knowing that what we walked into that water with, or knowing that who we were before the waters of our baptism rushed over us, that those things did not seek to separate us from God. That God is able to reach into our mess, that God is able to reach into our brokenness, no matter how far from God you feel like you might be. There is nothing that puts you outside of the reach of God's grace. In our baptism, we proclaim that to be true. We hear over ourselves, you are the beloved of God. With you I am well pleased. An invitation to go and live a new life. An invitation to live a life in which our identity is rooted in Christ. Again, baptism does not make you the beloved of God. Baptism is simply your acceptance of the fact that you are already the beloved of God and that you long to root your life in that beautiful truth. So friends, as our worship team comes this morning, you are invited to respond. As they begin to play, you're invited to spend some time, if you'd like, in your seat and pray. You can come to the altar and pray. Our prayer space is available for you to use. And just ask God, what are those things in my life that keep me convinced that I need to seek an identity outside of you? What are those things in my life that I've been chasing, trying to carve out an identity for myself that is not of your making? God is faithful to reveal to us our sin and our brokenness because God desires to deal with that in our lives. We are so accustomed to creating for the world around us an identity where we have it all together and life looks good, that we tend to project onto God that God needs the same from us. And yet what God longs for is for us to be so aware of our brokenness and so aware of our need for him that we are willing to come and bring that and lay him at his feet. God, here's my sin. Here's my brokenness. Here's the ways that I've tried to create for myself an identity that I know is not of you. Or tried to live this like secret identity that I don't want anybody to know about. God's desire is that we come. So I invite you to spend time. Maybe you're like, no, I spend a lot of time doing that. I'm ready to come and be reminded of who I am. But as you come this morning, what we'll invite you to do is to touch the water. And maybe you were baptized as an infant and you still have the beautiful baptism gown in a box somewhere because your mom wants you to keep it. Maybe your baptism was one of immersion. Maybe you were baptized in the confirmation process if you grew up in the Methodist church. Whatever the case, we invite you to come and touch the water. You can mark yourself with the cross. And we want this to be something that you do, not that we do for you. Because the reality of your baptism means something for your life. It is the reality of what God has done, what God has accomplished. Which is why in our tradition we will baptize infants, because we believe God's grace exists before we ever know to respond to it. So how has God's grace existed in your life, and how is God calling you to live into that and respond to that now? So we invite you to touch the water of your baptism. You can mark yourself with the cross. We invite you to take a shell out of the water, to carry it with you. And for centuries in the church, this has represented, yes, a part of the baptism used to pour water over the heads of those who are baptized, but it also for the church has represented journey. It has represented the journey that we step into when we step into the life made possible by our baptism. The journey in which we say, you know what, I am the beloved of God. And God has purpose and God has meaning for me in my life. Not because the water is magic, but because of what the water represents. So we invite you to come, touch the water, take a shell. We will proclaim a blessing over you, that you would hear the words, you are the beloved of God. Go and live in that identity. May we respond this morning and walk into the freedom made possible through our baptism.